Jesus began speaking in the synagogue, saying, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke highly of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They also asked, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" He said to them, "Surely you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, cure yourself,' and say, 'Do here in your native place the things that we heard were done in Capernaum.'" And he said, "Amen, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own native place. Indeed, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was closed for 3.5 years, and a severe famine spread over the entire land. It was to none of these that Elijah was sent, but only to a widow in Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Again, there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were filled with fury. They rose up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town had been built, to hurl him down headlong. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went away. The Gospel of the Lord. Jesus said, "No prophet is accepted in his own native place." This is my home parish, so I'm tempted to just go sit down and not waste my time. I want to look at. There's a problem. I'll tell you at the outset of the homily. There's a problem in that. What I want to talk about today is things I believe so deeply and passionately that it's actually difficult to talk about in a totally coherent manner. So I'm going to do the best I can, but I want to look at this idea of the prophet not being accepted in his native place. There's this kind of deep irony that in Jesus' own hometown, the place where he grew up, there's this kind of skepticism towards him, and it's based on what? It's based on the belief that we think we know this boy. We saw him raised up, and now he's going to come in here and tell us he's the Son of God and try to teach us how to live. And he said some things that upset them, and his visit to his hometown ends with the people essentially trying to throw him off a cliff. So what does that have to do with our position as Christians? And I'll say this. It's very hard to preach the gospel in a meaningful way in our culture. And part of the reason is that everyone who lives, and when I say our culture, I mean Phoenix, Arizona, I mean the United States of America, our culture. Everyone that lives in this culture thinks they know what Christianity is. They already think they know what the gospel has to say, and they've made a judgment upon it and feel like they can set it aside. And so it's very difficult for us to preach the gospel or to try to witness and not have it be just white noise. Many, many people are under the presumption that we live in a Christian country. And this is not true. We've never lived in a Christian country. For a long time, we've lived in a country that was predominantly populated by Christians. But we've never lived in a Christian country. And why do I say that? What's the significance of that? It's embedded deeply in the American ideal that the church and the state are something to be totally separated. And bear with me. I am not just talking about the principle of not having a theocracy. That's not what I'm getting into. This homily isn't going to end with me wanting to declare the Pope the king. You know, Bishop Olmsted should be the mayor of Phoenix. That's not where I'm going. But our founding fathers, they wanted to protect religious freedom in this country. And so doing, they sort of enshrined in the laws of the United States that there would be a separation of church and state, and that the state would, in a sense, respect no religion. What most people in 2016 don't understand is that was put in place to protect the individual conscience from imposition by the state. which has never really been a significant problem in the United States. We've never dealt with, you know, having a president who's a Presbyterian and telling us that we can't legally go to Catholic Mass. That's not what we've had to deal with. But that clause, which is initially meant to protect the individual conscience from religious oppression, has actually been used, and it's almost exclusively used now, to try to keep religion out of the public square. And the implications of this are very, very serious, and not just because it prevents us from electing Bishop Olmsted mayor. It's, you know, we essentially have deep in our American psyche this notion of two worlds that are separate and shouldn't meet. One is our religious life, whatever it is we believe about God, however it is we want to live because of those beliefs. And then there's the public order, where we exclude all religious beliefs and govern this nation strictly according to reason. And we can actually look around us and start to see the outcome of that. And let's take a step back, actually, and let's make this bigger than just the question of America. Let's look at modern civilization. And by modern, I don't just mean the 20th century. I mean, go back to, you know, the 16, the 1700s, when we have the birth of this modernist philosophy, which is where we get the beginning of trying to separate reason from faith and put them into completely separate categories. Pope Benedict, when he was still Cardinal Ratzinger, he wrote a book, which I can't recommend highly enough. It's called Introduction to Christianity. It's the most mistitled book in the world, because it's actually very difficult. I'll give you that warning. It's a very high-thinking academic book. But in the introduction to that book, the first part, he actually kind of very succinctly and very well traces the intellectual history of Western modern society. And he says, in our Western traditions, once upon a time, the height of education was the metaphysics. It was philosophy, and then the capstone of philosophy was theology. And he said, when we sent young men away to be educated, they would they'd begin with the physics. They'd begin with studying and understanding how the physical world around us works. But from there, they would climb to sort of the laws that govern the physical universe. But from there, they would climb up to the metaphysics, the bigger questions, the questions of meaning, the question of why. And ultimately, that leads us to asking the questions about God. Where have we come from? Where are we going? And it's from the metaphysics, for instance, that we derive our notion of morality. And what he says is, actually, in pretty short time, that kind of ancient system of believing, of that ancient thought of what wisdom is, really started to transform, especially with the scientific revolution. And we first said, and this kind of happened with René Descartes, said, we're no longer going to build our systems of knowledge on philosophy. I'm going to build my system of knowledge based on what I can prove scientifically around me, right? And there's things about the spirit and things about the metaphysics that I can't prove. I can't put my hands on it and touch it. So I'm going to set that aside, and I'm going to concern myself with what I can examine with my senses, what I can submit to testing, and the knowledge I gain from that is what I'll call knowledge. And so Pope Benedict calls that the transition to the fact. So we're no longer concerned with the metaphysics, we're concerned with the fact. What can we know? What can we hold in our hands? But before long, the shift actually went to not just a concern for the fact, a concern for the scientific empirical fact, where we ended up is saying, I'm concerned not so much with what exists, but with what I can do. I'm not even now so much concerned to know how the world is. What I'm concerned about is, how can I shape the world according to my will? I'm not even concerned now with the fact. I'm concerned with what I can make, with what I can do with the world. And this becomes this philosophy becomes important in understanding the drive to the Industrial Revolution, the ability to actually transform nature, not merely to understand it or to find our place in it, but to transform it according to our will. Now, how does all this philosophy play out in a practical, understandable way? I'll give you an example. Let's take the question of same-sex marriage. It's one of the most controversial issues that we're dealing with right now in our country. we find, if we speak on behalf of traditional marriage, right, marriage as the Lord planned it at all, we find that we have a deep frustration in our discussion with a more secular view. What we may not totally understand is that that frustration comes from the fact that we are no longer speaking on the same terms. Because if somebody asks me to say, why don't I think two men should be able to get married, I'm going to tell them some version of the fact that it violates the natural law. But the problem is, the person I'm talking to, in all likelihood, doesn't care about the natural law. We ask questions like, what is marriage? So that we may conform ourselves to that reality that's bigger and older than us. But some of our interlocutors, they don't care. They want to say, what can we do? I'm not interested in any prefabricated category you can give to me. I'm a free American. I can do what I want in my life. So tell me why I can't get married. And then there's a breakdown because we're no longer really able to communicate on each other's terms. And this is sort of in just one practical example of the end of that kind of de-evolution of metaphysical thought. I won't give you too many more examples because then this will be a very long homily, but this is, in fact, the situation we find ourselves in. No longer in America. I mean, really, the idea that everyone should be as free as possible and should be able to do whatever they want unless they prevent somebody else from doing what they want, that principle reigns. There really is no, in this country, there's no real ethic. There's no appeal to a morality, a sense of right and wrong. And for good reason, because when you're just looking at physical nature, when you're studying only the fact that can be known through the senses and tested scientifically, you can't find an ought from an is. Like, you can't look under a microscope and see the word should. You should do this, you should not do that. There's only what is. And so in the thoroughly modern mind, we don't ask, how should I act? We only say, what can I do? And for the most part, brothers and sisters, we've been complicit in this all along. And maybe even, and I'm in this too, so I'm not trying to condemn anybody, but we have more or less accepted there's the public order and then there's the religious order, but the religious order is private. Maybe it's in my home, maybe it's with my family, maybe it's my other friends who believe the same thing I do, but we've accepted this utter separation, this utter break from religious truths, or religious ordering of the world, or an attempt to order the world according to natural law, or according to God's law, or his word, or his plan for creation. We accept that those beliefs that we hold in our living room don't really belong in public, nor do we expect people to give us a reasoned response to our arguments for or against evils, or for the question of how we should order our society. Now, if I've left you bored, I'm sorry, I'll be done soon. If I've left you depressed, here's why. We are beginning, you might have noticed that the readings before me were read by smaller, more uniformed people. It's the beginning of Catholic Schools Week. And so I wanted to sort of celebrate Catholic education, but I also want to make a plea to you to consider the importance of Catholic education. And maybe even that can be ordered towards two ends. If you have young children, I really want to encourage you to think about providing a Catholic education for your students. If you don't have young children, but you do have means, I would ask you to very seriously consider supporting the work of Catholic education because it's very important. If we are, as Catholics, going to really thrive in this thoroughly postmodern world, we have to have, at least within ourselves, a well-formed notion of the relationship between faith and reason. We cannot accept that God's law and the scientific world are two completely separate realities that have nothing to do with one another and shouldn't be speaking to each other. We can't accept that. The truth is, I'm sorry to say, when we hand our children over to the state for education, over the course of, 14 years or however long we're in school, that philosophy is being put into our children's head, drip, 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 drip. Just little things. I mean, you're not going to send your kid to your public school and have them come home and say, oh, the teacher said God isn't real and I should leave the church. That's not going to happen. But what is going to happen is slowly in every subject, in math and history and science and literature, over time, this total relativistic philosophy that believes in nothing, that stands for nothing, and that does not allow for God's word to break into the world. That philosophy is imbued in our children over time. And we'll find even if at home we're raising them up in the faith, we should not be surprised if we find in them that bifurcation that we talked about earlier, where religion and the rest of the world are two separate realities, and I'll keep them separate in my hearts. One of the really important things about Catholic school is not just that we do education well, but that we can help you in the education of your children to form a more unified understanding of truth. And we can teach them within a context where we understand the relationship between the physics and the metaphysics. And hopefully we'll help them to become young Catholic men and women who are able to dialogue well and reasonably with the world, and who also are inoculated against all the kind of venomous philosophies of modernism.